Father, we just thank you for this privilege of opening your word. And whilst we do this, Lord, we're very conscious that we live in a free country where we can openly profess our faith, openly speak about you to others, openly read and study your Bible. And we're aware of many other nations where that would be there would be intense consequences for that, Lord. We do pray for our brothers and sisters in other nations who are persecuted. We ask you to be present amongst them. We pray for nations that are going through terrible times at this moment, Lord God, times that we cannot comprehend. But we pray again, your grace be with them. Let your presence manifest in the most amazing of places, that men, women, and children find the grace and love of God despite the awful circumstances they live with. For your glory. Amen. Okay, Galatians 5, I'm going to read the first 12 verses and then we'll break into it. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free.
Amen.
Amen. Stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is required to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. You are running a good race. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion, whoever that may be, will have to pay the penalty. Brothers and sisters, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offence of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Strong stuff. So, throughout the first chapters of Galatians, Paul has sought to show that a man, a woman, a young person can only be right in their relationship with God through a personal faith in Jesus Christ. And he's brought this because Judaizers, the Jews, have infiltrated the church and have begun to say to them, okay, so you know you think you're Christians, but you know you need to be circumcised, or you need to follow God's law, or you need to obey this. And so he's bringing this to counteract the false teaching. The problem was that these people, their teaching was not an alternative. It wasn't either or. It wasn't like an add-on. Oh, and by the way, here's the next mature step. Paul has taught that it is totally wrong. It is no gospel at all. If we start introducing some rules through which we relate to God by, that is not an alternative. It is no gospel. It makes Christ redundant. And Paul has left no ground for embracing both views. For one, places Jesus Christ firmly at the centre of our faith, as he being the only one who makes us right with God, that's righteousness, through our faith in who he is and what he's done, and our desire to make him Lord of our lives. The false teachers are trying to say, no, that's not enough. You also need to follow some laws. Now, chapter 5 begins to see a change of focus. Paul is moving now from argument to application. And Jason next week and Dio the week after will bring this application into more detail. But it's interesting to note that this is always the case in Scripture, particularly Paul, that before we get into the application of how we live as Christians, we must thoroughly understand the theology of who we are. There's no point trying to tell Christians how to live until they thoroughly understand who we are and what God has done for us. I've always said over the years, I've had the privilege of speaking to other churches, and I don't know why, but I always seem to be called on this subject of finance. And so I was like the money man. And I'd go to other churches and talk to them about their finances. And there are usually one of two problems. One is the leaders weren't generous, so we dealt with that straight away. And secondly, the church didn't emphasize or teach grace often enough. Because I've always believed, and to be honest, over 25 years, by the grace of God, it's been proven true, that if you want a church to be generous with their finances, you don't preach finance at them all the time. There's a time to do that, of course, but that isn't how you solve the problem. If a church is mean, you preach grace. You preach grace and grace and grace until we realize what God has done for us. We understand the theology of what Jesus has accomplished and how generous God has been to us. What's our natural response? To be generous in response. So Paul has laid down his theology of salvation through faith by grace alone. And now we're beginning to move into a little bit of, okay, so in light of this, how do we now live? And so this is a bit of the bridge, and then the next 2 weeks you'll get into the nitty-gritty. But before we do that, before I get into that, let me just take the liberty of reviewing where we've come from so far. So I've given you a sheet, and because some people do PowerPoints, Jeff loves to do sheets. And on the side that says a brief comparison of a life lived in grace. Now, some of you have yellow and some have white. There isn't a reason for that. I just ran out of white paper. That's all, okay. It's not that those with white are loved a little bit more, okay? Let's deal with that one straight away. But I just let raise a few things. So you're contrasting the two lifestyles. One who understands God's grace, lives by God's grace. They're confident. Their confidence in their relationship with God is because of his grace and their faith in him. And the other who tries to dabble with a bit of, yeah, but if I do this, God will love me a bit more. Or because I haven't done that, God doesn't love me as much. So you've got a contrast and just a couple of them. So living in God's grace is what God has ordained for us. The alternative is not following God's word. As I've already said, it's not adding a little bit on. It's a total different message, which is no message at all. I love this one. Living in God's grace is a faith worth dying for. Living under God's law is a belief that's going to kill you. Living in God's grace means I know I am justified and made righteous. I know who I am before him. Living under God's law or trying to introduce your own laws, you're never really sure. You're never really sure. Living in God's grace, you know you are utterly free from the yoke of slavery, which we'll come to in a minute. If you're trying to live under law and rules, you're enslaved by those rules. Living under God's grace, you are absolute certain of what is to come. That on that day when you either leave this earth or Jesus returns, you know how he will receive you. Because he loves you. You're right with him. If you're trying to live under rules, you're not sure how he's going to receive you. I often say to people, as an easy check on how you're living in grace, is what if Jesus met with you today, what would he say to you? It is surprising how many Christians say, oh, he'd probably say, well, you could have done better. There's a clue in that, isn't there? Living in God's grace releases me to run and serve him, unafraid of getting it wrong, unafraid of falling over, because I know my position before him is secure through faith. Living under rules, I'm afraid to try anything new for him. Because if I get it wrong, I'm not certain of my relationship with him as a consequence. And you can enjoy the rest, and I'm sure you can think of more later. The point is, dear friends, there is no middle ground. You either live with the grace of God at the centre of your heart and life, or you live by your own rules or rules that some religion or family have put on you. So in the first five verses, in the first verses of chapter 12, we get a few indicators of how we should live as we follow the one and true and only gospel. It's like a checklist that we can use to see how we are doing. Many years ago, in the good old days when you could actually get a hospital appointment, I went to an ENT, ear, nose and throat, I don't know what they're called now, because I kept getting itchy eyes and sneezing and everything. And they drew a hashtag on my arm, you know, like a noughts and crosses thing. And they put a little blob of liquid in each of the nine. And the idea was that they were going to put a syringe in, or a pin, and prod it under the skin and lift it up. And then they would see if I reacted to the liquid that was on, and that would see whether I was allergic to, I don't know, bed bugs, house dust, washing up, ironing, those kind of things. We didn't. The problem was we didn't get beyond the first one because I foolishly watched her and fainted. So my note said, he's allergic to needles. So the whole point was useless. But the point is this, what we're going to do is we're going to draw a little thing. We're going to draw four boxes on your arm. And we're going to put these four checklists, and we're just going to lift the skin a little bit and just see if some of these irritate you. Because if they do, it'll be good for you to know. And then there's opportunity to make change. So let's look at these four possible sources of irritation to our living in the fullness of the grace of God. And that's the flip side to the piece of paper. Our freedom checklist. Do you live in freedom? Have you fallen from grace? Is faith at work in me? And am I in the right lane? So let's lift the skin and have a look what happens first. In verses 1 to 3, Paul says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then. And do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." Slavery from what? This verse is often misused through a poor exegesis. So people will say, "I can't stop smoking." And someone will say, "It's for freedom that Christ has set you free." Or they'll say, "You know, I just can't stop doing this, that, or the other." And they'll say, "It's for freedom that Christ has set you free." Unfortunately, that's not really helpful, and that's not really a good use of that verse. As you know, and forgive me if I'm telling you all what you already know, the principles of biblical understanding and interpretation insist that before we apply scripture to our circumstances, we must understand the context it is written in. So before I can tell you to do anything in the Bible, I've got to be sure that the instruction given in the Bible is the same as the people who first received it at that moment. Do you understand? So you have to ask yourself, what were the Galatian churches thinking and hearing when they first read this? And in light of all the other chapters. Paul isn't talking here about us living free from the grip of sin, as though we're never going to sin again. He's writing, reminding us of the purpose of God's law was that it made us slaves and it made us unable to find Christ of ourselves, by ourselves. And he's used the analogy in the earlier chapters of us being a prisoner held by this law that keeps telling us what we get wrong, what we can't do, but doesn't offer us any help on how to get right with Christ. This law has acted as a harsh guardian and has put us under a yoke of slavery. Therefore, when he says it's for freedom that Christ has set you free, the context is he's talking about our freedom from this law, our freedom from this harsh relationship with law, our freedom from trying to get right with God through our works, but that we never will. A freedom to know in my conscience I am forgiven, I am loved, I am accepted. My freedom is that I have no guilt before God. I have no condemnation before God. My freedom is that the law has done its work in bringing me to Jesus Christ. Wretched, broken, humbled, dirty, covered in sin, unable to do anything about it myself. That's the purpose of the law. Brings me to Christ because I cry there must be another way of getting right with God. And so this freedom is my being free of this law that has dragged me, broken and humbled. So I'm free by faith. And now that I'm free, I don't struggle to know I'm loved and accepted by God. I don't struggle to question whether he'll accept me if I call out to him. Many years ago, what seems to be a different life, I worked as a buyer for a company called B&Q, who at the time were the largest DIY retailer in Europe. And we were trained and taught on how to negotiate. So most of my day was spent arguing with people and negotiating with people. Poor Laurie, when I first met her, she once said to me, "Oh no, let's not go there." Never mind. She'll tell you herself, I'm sure. So I was trained in this. And in a negotiation, what you're always doing is you always hold back certain benefits to the seller. So if Jason's trying to sell me his lovely new pair of shoes, which they are lovely, and I'll come in and I'll say, "Jason, I'll give you £3." And after a bit of banter and this, that, or the other, and me saying they're not as lovely as I thought, and you saying they're better than I realised, we'll agree at £2.50. And he'll think, "I've got a great deal." So I would have said, "Well, Jason, actually, I haven't really talked about quantity. I'm going to put those shoes in every one of our B&Q shops across the country." Whoa. "And that's going to require me ordering probably £30,000-£40,000 worth." Whoa. "Now, Jason, what's your price?" "Oh, okay." So I brought a little bit out from under the table and slapped it on the negotiating desk. "Now's what your price?" "Oh," Jason says, "well, that's pretty good, that kind of volume. I'll give you £2.20. And I said, "Well, let's call it £2. "Okay, £2. And then Jason's smiling, and I'm saying, "Jason, I just got something else under the desk. What about if I put it in our next national TV ad?" "Whoa. Okay, we'll agree £1.80. And just before he's about to go, "Oh, Jason, what about? I've got something else from under the desk. What about if I feature it at the end of every shop on the gondola? What we used to call the hotspot." Whoa. So poor old Jason ends up giving me the darn shoes just to get out the room. That's the plan. Now the problem is many Christians think that their conversion experience is similar. So the law does its work and it brings you to the door of the negotiating room. You're wretched, broken. Frankly, you have absolutely nothing to negotiate with. "Jason had a pair of shoes." "We got nothing. There's nothing about us. We haven't impressed God. We can't promise him anything." And we come to the negotiating room and we sit down and we say, "God, I'd like to invest in righteousness by faith alone." "Whoa, really?" Now, do you know what happens at that moment? The most outrageous thing in this universe is God gives you everything up front with no strings attached. He says, "Well, okay, here's forgiveness, you can have that. Here's righteousness, you're right with me. Here's justification, here's an eternity. Oh, and here's my spirit. He's going to dwell in you now. And we're going to go on a journey together. Oh, and here's some gifts as well to minister in. And we're thinking, wow. And sometimes we stupidly say, oh, well, I promise I'll never do this again. I promise. And God said, whoa, who are you trying to kid, really? But some Christians think at that moment God's got something hidden under the desk. Well, oh, and by the way, you can have that as long as, whoa, slap. As long as I want some money off you. I want you to go to church every Sunday. I want you to stop swearing. And it's like, oh, and then there's something more. And some Christians think that's their salvation experience. Dear friends, it's not. God has nothing under the desk. He gives you everything up front with no strings attached because of your faith in Jesus Christ. And at that moment, the chains that dragged you to this door of negotiation with God, wretched, dirty, broken, humbled, you hear them smash. Why? It's for freedom you've been set free. And when you walk out that office, you walk high, head up. You walk as a child of the living God, righteous, justified, with a purpose to your life. Stand firm then. Are you living in freedom? Are you living in freedom? My goodness, if you are, I tell you, you're living a great life. You still got those chains around you? You can smash them today. Either you're a Christian and you still don't understand the theology properly, you can smash them straight away, or you don't know Jesus personally, you can smash them straight away as well. Simply by placing your faith in Jesus Christ. It's nothing to do with anything you think you can promise him thereafter. That was never part of the covenant or the negotiation. It was a one-sided negotiation. You get, he gives. End of story. Any irritation under the skin? Anyone fainted? Good. Let's move on. Secondly, have I fallen from grace? Verse 4, Paul says, you who are trying to be justified, now you understand justified, is to get right with God. You who are trying to be right with God by the law, by doing good things, by doing good deeds, by doing rules that you make up, you've been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. Now again, this is another verse that's often misused, as though some sins are so great that you can fall away from God's grace or you can lose your salvation. The context is as before, because fallen from grace is describing a Christian whose confidence in their relationship with God is beginning to become determined by their efforts and activities and what they do instead of faith and faith alone. Will God love me less if I have a bad week? Can I expect to meet with him Sunday because I've hardly prayed this week? Laurie and I, some years ago, in fact, we had a disagreement, and you know, I can hardly remember the last disagreement, but it was probably 30 years ago, sweet, wasn't it? Ever since then, I've always done as I've been told, so we've never argued. But we had a disagreement on the way to church, would you believe? Isn't it weird? Do you ever get that? Okay, tell me privately, but I don't know, there was a time when Sunday mornings, the journey to church was the most delicate one. And so we go there, and we're still not right with each other, and we're sitting down, and of course the last thing you really want to do is worship, but sure enough the worship group start. Sitting there, and we look at each other, and we kind of mouth, you know, I'm sorry. We apologise to each other. At that moment, she raises her arms and starts worshipping Jesus. And I'm thinking, that's outrageous. How can you do that? I'm sitting there, grumpy, with my arms crossed, thinking, I don't know, we've got to pray more tonight, you know, before we can do that. Or we've got to... Do you see? See what happened? I'd fallen from grace. And she was reveling in it. And if you're fallen from grace, the most irritating thing is to worship next to somebody who's reveling in the grace of God. But it's an illustration. Falling from grace is not God withdrawing grace from you because of something you've done. It's when I don't trust in my relationship with him that it is based on faith alone, and I begin to think it's based on my efforts, then I have fallen from grace. I've got off the grace mantle. God's grace is still for me, but I've chosen that I'm going to believe this stuff that I have to earn his love, so I fall from grace. God's grace, because of my faith, gives me what I don't deserve or can ever earn every moment of my time here on earth. Remember the negotiation. Just flash back. Remember the negotiation. There was nothing under the table and you had nothing to offer. So if my confidence is placed in anything other than my faith in Jesus Christ, I've stepped off grace into works. And is my confidence that God will fulfill his promises and accomplish his purpose in my life based on my past, present, or future performance? Or is it based on the grace he gives me because of my faith in Jesus Christ? The answer to that will show you if you're standing on grace or you're standing on works. John Newton said this. He says, 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. I will never fall from his grace. And it is outrageous that there are times when you do things and think things and you cannot believe God loves you, but that's when your theology kicks in and you declare, I stand on grace through faith, not on my works. Any irritation under the skin? Third one, is faith at work in me? Let's look at verses 5 and 6. Paul says, for through the Spirit we eagerly await by... I'm just looking for the clock. I think, oh, it's over there. 5 and 6. For through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Is faith at work in me? The faith we placed in Jesus Christ at our time of conversion does not stop, but it goes to work in changing me. It's the same faith that brings me into salvation through faith in Jesus. Then is the same faith that works in me to sanctify me to become more like Jesus. Now we understand sanctification is a nice word that we like to use because it makes you appear intelligent, but it simply means it's a process of change. Okay? Or actually, there's an Old Testament context for it as well. Sanctification was to take something separate, make it apart for the purposes of God, but we won't go there today, just in case you wondered. So sanctification here, for you and I, is the process by which we are being changed to become more like Jesus. You see how important it is to have this foundation of grace in your life? Because you're not going to work at this change if you're insecure in your relationship with God. So you have to get the theology right. If this faith is at work in me, then it's seen through my trusting the Holy Spirit, responding to his prompts, growing in my love for God, and indeed, my love for others, defining life in the Spirit, which Jason and Dio will come to in due course. This is my new life, a life of relating to God through the Holy Spirit, not through laws. A life without faith will never produce the life that a life of faith would. In other words, you can't get there without faith. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. Now that we've become a child of God, he wants to work in us to change us in order to become more like Jesus. And of course, we all bring our bad habits into that relationship. So we're not all changed overnight in the way we live. We're changed inside, but not in the way we live. And that's why the journey of sanctification is different for each of us. Some of us were impatient and intolerant at the beginning, and some of us are now perfectly patient and perfectly tolerant, almost. Others were mean and miserable. I'm not sure miserable is a sin, but anyway, we're mean. And God's working at that. So it's not, you can't look at someone and say, if only you were as patient as me. Because they may say, well, if only you were as humble as me. Do you see, we're all on a different stage, but we're all on this journey. So we can never point at each other and judge. Just because you think you've come through a journey where you've learned to be really generous, but actually you're still an awful gossip, you know. So is my life showing a life of faith? And one evidence of that is not only my love for God, but my love for others. You see, you can't change to be like Jesus without loving one another more. Really, can you? It does my head in when I meet Christians who just like, they keep themselves isolated. And they say, you know, I've got such a beautiful relationship with God, just him and me. I don't want people interfering. And you think, but actually, the more closer you get to God, the more you'll love other people. So it doesn't follow. So my life of faith should be seen through my love of other people. For faith expresses itself through love. This is one that maybe somebody else needs to prick the skin. And say, actually, we need to say, would you prick my skin and just tell me, do you see me loving other people? Or am I a bit self-centered, a bit lazy? A bit selfish. And then fourthly, am I in the right lane? So Paul's saying to the church, you were running a good race, verse 7. Who cuts in on you to keep you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion, whoever that may be, will pay the penalty. Brothers and sisters, if I'm still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offence of the cross has been abolished. So behind this was that the Judaizers were saying that, oh, well, Paul teaches this as well. You know, he teaches a bit of law, won't do you any harm. And Paul's saying to the church, well, if that's the case, I wouldn't be persecuted by them, would I? So that's where that verse is. Okay, so am I in the right lane? Now, the picture here is you're running a race and somebody, a better illustration, you're driving down the M27, minding your own business, and somebody, let's say in a BMW, I hope none of you have BMWs, cuts in on you. Now, you'd notice that, wouldn't you? Okay, that's a rubbish illustration. The point is someone or something has cut in on you. And it's caused you, the lane you're in, you're living by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. You're free, you're obeying the Holy Spirit, you're reveling in your relationship with God. Yet something or someone just gets in your way. I used to play golf regularly. You can probably tell, but now something's stopping my swing. I don't know what it is, but I seem to have blossomed a bit. And in golf, it's never about where the ball lands that matters. The point of golf is the contact between the ball and the club face. And what you find is in golf, if your club face to ball connection is like 2 or 3 degrees out, then where it lands will be 30 meters out. It's that moment of contact. And what's happening here is Paul is saying that something's cut in on you. And you can look, if I say to you, I think something's cutting on your life, you'll think, no, but it's not that obvious. It's usually a little thing. Usually a little thing that if you allow to stay there, a thought process, an activity, and if you allow it to stay there, you think, oh, it's not that important, but actually the swing is going way off course. God doesn't cause us to swap lanes. God has no other alternative to a relationship with him other than through faith. Pretenders do. People or thoughts that are not from God do. And the longer we allow them to stay, the more off course, we will go. Moving from faith reliance to self reliance does not suddenly overpower us. It starts with a small piece of yeast. And if it's left alone and ignored and tolerated, it grows. And eventually, it takes over the whole. What thoughts do you embrace that are contrary to the gospel of grace? When you sin, what's your thought? Oh gosh, I can't go to church now. Or, you know, I've got to pray for 2 hours to get back right with God. That's the thought process that's taking you off course. Of course it's right when we sin to repent. It's like the illustration with Laurie and I, the relationship. Though I was still her husband and loved by her and she was my wife and I loved her, the relationship was, the foundation was right, but the enjoyment of that wasn't until we said sorry to each other. So it is with God. The foundation of my relationship is by faith. Who I am is secure, but I won't enjoy that relationship if I'm sinning and not repenting. Do you see? Doesn't mean he doesn't love me. It just means I'm not going to enjoy it because I know I've done wrong. So I need to repent. But if I, in that process, think that that repentance somehow needs to be earned, or I need to earn my way back to that relationship, that's the thought process that's taking you off course, taking you away from faith. I'm not suggesting we're casual about repentance. But I am suggesting that when we repent, my goodness, we can just rejoice in the grace of God even more so. It's not wrong to have standards. It's not wrong to be self-disciplined. But should those achievements or those activities become like a law to us and form the basis of our relationship with God, then, dear friends, we're in the wrong lane. If you let that piece of grain grow and fester, it will take you astray. So what's your reaction to the yeast test? Any irritation there? Any attitudes left unchecked? Any practices you're doing for the wrong motive to try and get right with God when you know you already are? They'll take you out of the lane of grace. So as I wrap this up, we've looked at the contrasts between the gospel that brings freedom and the false teaching that brings slavery. Faith versus works on your sheet. We've taken ourselves through a checklist. We've asked ourselves, am I standing firm in this new relationship of freedom? We've asked ourselves, am I remaining on the foundation of grace? Is ongoing faith seen in me through my love for God and indeed for my brothers and sisters? And am I checking regularly that nothing has cut in on me and taken me to a different lane? Perhaps as a final check, we can remember what John Newton said. John Newton was a infamous slave trader. You ever seen the film Amazing Grace? It's fantastic. He was a slave trader, doing awful things. Yet, the grace of God found him, and he was saved, wonderfully saved, and wrote many hymns, as I'm sure you know. His most famous one is indeed Amazing Grace. But he wrote these in response to God's grace. He understood. He had probably killed hundreds of slaves, mistreated thousands, yet he found God's grace and could write these beautiful songs declaring it. And if he can say these words I'm going to read to you each day, and if you can, without any condemnation, without any reliance on your past performance, but with a humble and thankful heart, dear friends, I suggest you're on the right track. And they're these. He said this, he said, I'm not what I ought to be. Is that true? I'm not what I ought. I actually hoped I'd be a bit slimmer, but I'm not really talking about that. I'm talking about my relationship with God. I'm not what I ought to be. I'm still miserable at times, selfish. That's enough. I'm not what I ought to be. Can you say that? And actually still feel secure in God? I'm not what I'd like to be. I never did get to play for Man United. But even now, I'm still not what I'd like to be. I'd like to be different. But I'm secure in the grace of God. I'm not what I hope to be because I've got a vision and it's Jesus and I'm nowhere near there yet. But I'm still secure in the grace of God. But praise God. And it's to your benefit as well. I'm not what I once was. Isn't that wonderful? If you've known Jesus for a time, you know you're not what you once were. And here's the best. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. I can be utterly secure with all my weaknesses and failings and irritations to actually be who I am, standing in the grace of God through faith and faith alone. Dear friends, I am what I am because I know His love and His grace through my faith. Amen.